Amen. Well, thank you for your prayers for my time in England. England was an incredible time. It's always a great time. You guys that were here a few weeks ago, you remember Pastor Jim King who was ministering. Going to England means I'm going to go hang out with him. And you guys hung out with him for 90 minutes and were so blessed by him. And I get to be with him and live in his home and be a part of his life and his family and his church. And it's always great. The conference was, to date, the best that they've ever had. The attendance in it was truly remarkable. There was over 200 people for every session, and virtually all of them British nationals, which is so important to us. And the purpose of them is to expose England to expositional Bible study. And so we had guys like Pastor Joe Foch from Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, one of the greatest expositors you'd ever want to hear, one that I pray one day you'll get to hear in person. Malcolm Wilde was there, a guy named Don McClure, who's one of the, he's one of the home run hitting conference speakers of all time. And what we want to do is just let England be exposed to this kind of ministry, because they just, it's been lost on them. I mean, when the Spurgeons and McLarens and Lloyd-Joneses went to be with the Lord, expositional teaching of the Bible has gone by the wayside. And as a result, England is virtually post-Christian as a society now. So to have, 200 and 250 people there every session being fed the Word of God and having the expositional teaching modeled for them, it was just a thrill. And I was personally so built up by the time of fellowship, and it's just great to be home and great to have been there. And we got some dates for doing our outreach to England. We're looking at, the Lord willing, the last week of April, first week of May, to bring a team of teenagers and young adults over, along with Danny and Sean and Aaron and some other musicians, to just go into the schools where they'll let you go in and just tell people about Jesus. So we're looking forward to that. But this morning, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We pick up at verse 27. Matthew 5, 27. And will you pray with me before we study the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, this morning we can only say thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for his tomb that is empty, the guarantee of our justification. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've promised to us to lead us into all truth. And thank you for your word that we can hold in our laps, that I can look at on this laptop. And thank you for the freedom to be together in the name of Jesus this morning. Lord, we think of brothers and sisters around the world who are literally, they're being beaten and killed because they know you and love you and dared to open your word and proclaim your word. Would you be their strength? Would you be all that they need? And Lord, with the privilege you've given to us, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to make the most of our time together in your word. And to that end, I pray, Lord, that you'd overlook all of my inadequacies as a teacher, and that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been walking around in the Sermon on the Mount for some time now. A guy who a lot of Bible scholars call the Prince of Expositors, a guy named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary in this portion of Scripture, he called the Sermon on the Mount the Manifesto of the Kingdom of God. And what a fitting title. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the realities of God's kingdom. You know, there are a lot of people who believe that they are Christians. There are a lot of people who, on the basis of their subjective opinion, believe they're going to heaven. And Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount says, let's just set the record straight. I'm the King of the kingdom, and let me tell you who's really a citizen in my kingdom. And he began the Sermon on the Mount by describing who it is that is in God's kingdom. Who is truly the citizen in the kingdom of God? In verses 3 through 14, he describes the nature, the character of the real Christian. He describes who it is that's in his kingdom by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit, causing them to be born again and making them look like this person that he's described in those verses. Now, just as there are many people who think that they know what a Christian is, there are also many who think they know what it means to be righteous. They believe that God will let them enter heaven on the basis of how they have defined righteousness. In other words, they can say, here's what I think God will accept, and on the basis of what I believe God will accept, I'll come before God in that day, and he'll let me in, because he'll say, well, according to what you thought I would take, you did a pretty good job. Well, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let me give you reality. I've talked to you about what a real Christian is. Now I'm going to define for you what real righteousness is. Forget about what you think about righteousness. Forget about what some man has told you about what they think righteousness is. The real issue, your only concern, my only concern is, what has God said about righteousness? And Jesus is God who became man. He is God incarnate. And God became man, and he stood on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee in Israel, and he says, let me tell you what real righteousness is. And you and I, we need to put aside the opinions of man and get to the truth concerning righteousness. So here we are. Jesus is continuing now in verse 27, talking about real righteousness. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, as we broke into this section on real righteousness, you remember, bless you, you remember the Pharisees, the most religious people in Israel, the people regarded as the most righteous people in Israel by the Israelis. The Pharisees defined righteousness in terms of performing certain actions, adhering to, in all of the external forms of it, the law that was given to them by Moses. And they knew the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's found in Exodus 20. They knew it perfectly well. And these people, the Pharisees, would not for a moment consider that the commandment was addressing anything more than the literal physical act of sexual immorality. And since the Pharisees would never dream of committing the literal physical act of adultery, they considered themselves to be righteous before God. And here in our text, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that those actions that the Pharisees considered to be sinful were merely symptoms of a deeper problem. And that's crucial for us to see. The Pharisees were concerned with action, the externals. And Jesus makes it clear that the actions that the Pharisees were so concerned about as being the very substance of sin, Jesus says, no, those are symptoms of the real problem, a deeper problem. You see, there are a lot of people today, like the Pharisees, who make the same fatal mistake. They're fatally wrong in their thinking because they're only concerned with a symptom rather than the disease itself. You know, when you go to a doctor, you don't want to go to a doctor who just merely wants to treat a symptom. And you know, a lot of people have health issues today because they've gone to physicians and the physicians just deal with the symptoms. Let's just throw antibiotics at it and the antibiotics will take care of the symptom. And of course, you do that long enough and your immune system gets all weirded out and you become a very sick person eventually. I'm not opposed to antibiotics, but I want the doctor to say, what's the problem with me? What's the real problem? There's a problem that's causing these symptoms because it's the disease that kills you. The symptoms don't kill you. The disease kills you. But you know, in our society, we are preoccupied with symptoms, aren't we? And that's a very dangerous approach to living in any shape, but especially when it comes to eternal things, when it comes to heaven. We're preoccupied with fixing symptoms. Well, if you have a drinking problem, go deal with the drinking problem. But you see, drinking is only a symptom of a deeper problem. There's an ache in your life. There's a hole in your life that only Jesus can settle, that only Jesus can take care of. The problem of substance abuse lies in there. The problem of eating disorders. The problem of so many things. You know, we'd want to treat the symptoms, fix the appearances, as long as I look better on the outside. Listen, Jesus tells us here that the physical act of sexual sin is only a symptom of a deeper moral problem. You see, sexual sin begins in the desires of the heart. According to Jesus, lust is the equivalent of adultery. That's radical. Before this, Jesus said anger, unjustified anger, is the equivalent of murder. Jesus talks here about, he says, you've heard it said of old, you're not to commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, that word look that Jesus used was not a mere casual glance. Now, some guys, they really struggle here. They say, well, I've looked at a woman before and went, wow, that's a pretty woman. And that's not the kind of look Jesus is talking about. The look that Jesus is talking about is more than a casual glance. It's a constant stare with the purpose of lusting. The man Jesus described here is the one who looks at a woman for the purpose of feeding his inner sensual appetites as a substitute for the literal act. He may never dream of literally getting in bed with that woman, but as a substitute for it, he'd say, I wouldn't do the action, but man, I'm just going to look at this woman, and in my mind, I'm going to go there. It's not an accidental look. It's a very deliberate look. And some of you ladies may know what it's like when you see a man looking at you that way. Now, here's the crucial point. The Pharisees rightly believed that sex outside of marriage was sin. They rightly believed that that would make them unrighteous before God, because they would never dare to engage in the literal physical act. They considered themselves to be righteous before God and therefore worthy of heaven. But Jesus says, I want you to forget what you think about it. I'm telling you that sexual sin is more than the literal physical act. Jesus says, I'm telling you that to look upon a woman with lust, to look for the intention of gratifying inward sensual desires, is as much sexual sin as the physical act. Now we can understand what Jesus meant when he began this discourse on real righteousness by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. By defining real righteousness as more than the externals of the law, Jesus was proving that even the Pharisees did not possess the righteousness that God demands. That's where he's headed. That's what he's trying to explain to his disciples, because his disciples believe there could be none more righteous than the Pharisees. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, the Pharisees, they're on their way to hell too. Jesus is saying that in order to get into heaven, in order to live in the presence of the righteous God of the universe, God demands perfect righteousness. The righteousness that God demands is more than just performing certain actions or the external adherence to the law. It's a righteousness that proceeds from the deepest part of the heart. And in light of how Jesus defines righteousness, we can understand the words of Paul. When Paul declared, and I want you to write these down. You don't have to turn there, but please write them down. And I want you to turn the pages of your Bible on your own time this afternoon. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul declares, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now you might think, well, I'm not, you know, what do you mean there's none righteous? I mean, there's some good and some people do righteous things. But yes, Jesus begins to say, no, here's real righteousness. It's more than just what you look like on the outside and actions. It's a matter of the heart. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. You ladies have been spending time here of late. Paul's talking about himself. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, concerning the way Pharisees looked at it, I was zealous to spend my life to live and adhere to it. And in terms of all of the external application of the law, I was blameless. But then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now note this, and this is the key. and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here's a Pharisee saying, I found out that my righteousness was no righteousness. And I needed the righteousness which is from God by faith in Christ. Romans 4, 24 and 25. It, meaning the righteousness of God, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because or for our justification. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is the gospel. Now, let me tell you one of the great problems in our culture, our church culture today. It's a huge problem. There are people who are leading certain circles of professed or called Christianity, that which is labeled Christianity, saying, well, you know, there's the gospel that's Jesus, and then there's Paul's gospel. And what Paul had to say wasn't real Christianity. No, Paul's defining what Jesus, everything that Paul talks about in Romans, everything we saw that he said in Philippians, is merely explaining what Jesus is saying here about real righteousness. There is no, well, that's the Paul, and you conservative evangelicals who believe that the whole Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, you know, you guys, you're the new Pharisees. You're just followers of Paul. We want to be followers of Jesus. Let me tell you something. Jesus is saying to his followers here, let me tell you what real righteousness is. We got to get that straight because that's the gospel. The gospel as being proclaimed in broader and broader, more widening circles in modern Christianity says, we just want to get people to join us as we follow Jesus, not a real defined Jesus, but we're just going to follow Jesus in some sort of a community existence. That's not the gospel. The substance of what we believe is that Jesus says there's no righteous person on the planet. The substance of what we proclaim is that none of us are righteous, none of us possess the righteousness that God demands, and that the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus, because in and of yourself, you don't possess the righteousness that God demands. And that righteousness can only be obtained through faith in Christ, because only at the cross of Jesus is the unrighteousness that you and I have. Only there can it be washed away, and only there can God impute to us the righteousness that we need, the very righteousness of Christ. And only there can we be made acceptable with God. That, my friends, is the gospel. And I want to tell you, if you've come today with some broad, vague sense of, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, but I also kind of believe that this is righteousness, and I'm not so unrighteous that God wouldn't take me. You need to know something. You haven't got any righteousness that God will accept. Hallelujah. And you need a Savior. And that's the good news, you see. What is good news about? Well, Jesus taught certain things, and Jesus said some wonderful things. You see, the gospel is not, as many would say to you, is just about the examples of Jesus. You know, and they're really into like this incarnation kind of form of evangelism. Hey, I want God to live in me and live through me, and I want the world, I want Christ to be magnified. Paul said that whether in my life or death, I want Christ to be magnified in my life. But you see, it's just not about trying to follow the words of Jesus who said, love your enemies and do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and let's just follow this Jesus thing like that, because there are a lot of people who say that really being a Christian is just living out the Sermon on the Mount. I promise you this. I challenge you. Try this week to live out every detail of the Sermon on the Mount, and what you will find is you can't. Now where are you? Well, without Jesus, you're lost. I'm lost. Look at just this particular issue that Jesus talks about. You see, Jesus wanted to strip away all the veneer of religiosity, all the phoniness of man's righteousness and how man thinks he can get there. And he starts using certain things. He starts with anger. That's a real problem with all of us, isn't it? Anger's a problem. We all deal with it. And sex is another big problem, isn't it? We live in a messed up world where sex is the sin of our generation. It may have been materialism with our parents and grandparents, but guys, that has taken a backseat to sexual everything today. Every medium known to our culture plays to the lust of the flesh. Every one of them. I know I got on this disc a little late, and but it's the Switchfoot CD called Nothing Is Sound or Nothing Sound. Great disc. Radical lyrics. And they have a song in there. It's called Easier Than Love, and it just talks about how just sex is easier than love. I mean, what's there about just having sex? Just love's the deal. That's hard. But they have, it starts out with this. In fact, it shocked my wife the first time she heard me playing it in the house, kind of loud, because the first line is, sex is industry. She sells cars, she sells magazines. You look at one thing that isn't sold by virtue of appealing to the lust of the flesh today. Try to find one. There isn't anything. Sex is the sin of our culture. Hedonism is the philosophy that makes pleasure the chief goal in life. And here's where I think some Christians get lost, well-intending Christians, godly men and women. You know, they look at the recording industry and movies and television, and they wrongly think that that's the root of sexual immorality in America. Listen, it's not. The entertainment industry is getting rich on our hedonism. It just knows what it can exploit. They know what's in the hearts and minds of our culture, and they're willing to feed it for money. And that's why legislation can only regulate outward behavior. I'm not saying don't go and vote because it makes no difference. Don't vote for righteous issues and righteous causes. You should. You have a God-given privilege and responsibility. Every time and any time you can. But all that can do is deal with refraining the externals of it, because it won't change what's in the heart of man. Can you see now why Jesus said, he said, truly, truly, I like the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. You know, that's become slogan. That's become cliche in our culture. Jesus didn't sit around and say, you know, I've got to come up with a really catchy slogan, because after I leave this earth, you know, there's going to be something, I got to leave something for my followers to hang their hats on. Like, let me think, like, oh, what would I do? That's a good one. You know, let's do, oh, that won't work for them. So how about what would Jesus do? That's a good one. No, that sounds a little too commercial. They might make too much money off of that one. Wait, I've got it. How about you must be born again? That's catchy. No. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, who, by the way, when John says, Jesus says to him, aren't you the teacher in Israel? That's radical. He used the definite article in the Greek language, and it means you're the man. You are the most esteemed teacher in all of religious Israel. And he says, Nicodemus, I have to tell you, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. You need a new nature, because your problem is not the do's and don'ts. You're spending your life on the do's and don'ts. And compared to everybody else in Israel, you're doing a pretty good job on the do's and don'ts. But you see, your heart's the problem, and you need a new one. And you need to have your heart washed and cleansed from everything that you're not in the sight of the God of heaven. The sensual and morally polluted products that Americans buy, because they're just the symptom of a problem. They just scream out saying, man needs a new birth. The disease is in the heart of Americans. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. It's really common sense. He wrote it in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm going to read it to you, and it's a little lengthy, but just close your eyes and listen. The biological purpose of sex is children, just as the biological purpose of eating is to repair the body. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater simply by bringing a covered plate to the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that the plate contained a pork chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there was something equally strange about the state of the sex instinct among us. What a great common sense picture. It's natural. Sex is something that God made. It's natural. But something's gone wrong with the appetite. It's a fallen heart. Warren Wiersbe said this, appetites lead to action. America has an unhealthy appetite for sex, and that's why we see such unhealthy actions portrayed in every medium imaginable. So Jesus undresses all of us and says, none of you are righteous because I'm looking at your heart. Now the question that we need to ask is, well, how do we keep our hearts right then? How can we get victory? And practically, I believe there are things that the scriptures set before us to keep lust from giving birth to the act. And you remember yesterday in our Bible's bus reading in James chapter 1, he defined for us quite clearly and quite systematically the process of sin. So here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I believe it's obvious that the King of the Kingdom is not talking about literal amputation, because it wouldn't solve the problem of the heart. There are blind men who still have problems with lust. He's making the point that the eye and the hand, sight and touch, are usually the two culprits when it comes to sexual sin. And the hand and the eye are also two of the most precious things that we possess. And I think this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if the most precious thing you have is the cause of sin, get rid of it. Throw it away. Because the purity of your heart and your mind is much more important than whatever the most valuable thing you might possess. Let's make some personal applications. Maybe the most valuable thing that you have is your great big TV and all of your movie channels. And maybe that's where you fall into sexual sin. It doesn't matter how much you spend on it. It doesn't matter how much you pay for your monthly subscriptions, whether it's cable or satellite. If it's where you're sinning, shut it off. Maybe the most valuable thing that you have is your computer and your time on the internet, and maybe that's where you fall into sexual sin. Doesn't matter what you paid for your computer. Doesn't matter how much you spent to bring in broadband and high speed into your house. For you, Jesus says, cut it off. Throw it away. Maybe it's your Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. You know, when we lived in Southern California and we lived in a more or less beach culture, surf culture, by the time Sean was in kindergarten, he was standing up on a surfboard, and as he grew older, Surfer Magazine was something that, you know, he wanted to have and read so they can cut out the pictures of the guys riding waves. But you know, his mom and big sister had to edit it before he could open it up. And they would always take out their little Sharpie black pens and draw bathing suits on the women. They would do that before he could open it. They did that. It was not a lawful thing in our household for Surfer Magazine to be opened without it first being edited by mom or by his big sister. Didn't matter how important the next issue of Surfer Magazine was, you didn't get it without that. For some, maybe it's your Abercrombie and Fitch catalog. It's just my personal thing. You know, some of you might go, well, I can buy there and I shop there. I can't. I'm not saying for you to do it, it's wrong. I'm just saying I can't. When I walk by there and see some of the massive wall-size images, I just go, I can't let my kids walk in there. I can't let my daughter walk in there and see what's on the wall. I can't let my little boy go in there and buy from them? If we're going to live as God's children, if we're going to live as citizens in this world, there are times that we're going to have to run from temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18, write this one in the margins of your Bible there next to Matthew chapter 5. Paul told Timothy, flee sexual immorality. Flee from it. He told the Corinthians. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he told Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The best way to run from something that's wrong is run to Jesus. Run to the good stuff. Sow to the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, what is it that motivates us to run from sexual sin? Probably one of the great examples, the great illustrations. You don't have to pick up a story and read it. The Bible's the best illustrator for the Bible. And you remember Joseph, a young man, the prime of his youth in Egypt, working at the house of a very high-ranking Egyptian official, a guy named Potiphar. And every day, Potiphar's wife hit on him. Every day. Every day she went up to this guy who was just at the peak of all of his masculinity and said, go to bed with me. What motivated him? You remember he ran out of the house. She tried to grab him. She set it up to where nobody would be around. And she said, come lie with me. And he ran out and she grabbed his coat. That's all she had left in her hands. What motivated him to run? Because you see, Joseph was running from the very thing that every other guy in Egypt his age was running to. Isn't that amazing? If we're to have a clean and a pure heart, a heart that is set free from the lust of the flesh, we need, first of all, to have a right view of sin. Joseph did. He said, how can I do this great evil against God? Notice he called sexual sin a great evil. You know, there's a lot of professing Christians who don't call it a great evil. They might concede it's not the best thing, but it's not too evil. And the world doesn't call it evil at all. They call it its highest good. Joseph said, how can I do this great evil, not just against you or against your husband, but against God? Sin is against God. We need to have a right view of the nature of sin. Sin kills. The wages of sin is death. Sin, your sin, my sin, crucified Christ. It says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. It wasn't the bicep and tricep of a Roman soldier with a mallet and a wrought iron nail in his hand that killed Christ. It was your sin and my sin that gave the impetus to drive the nails through his hands and his feet. We need to know the importance of our souls and where we're headed. We're headed for heaven if we're believers. And don't you know that you've been bought not with silver or gold or things that are perishable, but with the precious blood of Jesus? That's the value of your soul. That should change the way we think about sin. It doesn't mean we won't be tempted, but it should change the way we think about sin. We need to hate sin for what it did to Jesus, for what it cost our Heavenly Father, and deal with it. Warren Wiersbe said this, deal immediately and decisively with sin. Don't taper off, cut off. And isn't it just like us to always give it just a little safe space? We just want to give it a little breathing room. Just in case there's that day where maybe I don't feel very Christian and maybe I'm mad at God because he's disappointed me in some way. And as weird as it is, we do think that way. And just in case for that moment, I know where my magazines are. I haven't turned off that subscription to that channel. Don't taper off, cut off. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You see, God's given you the Holy Spirit to empower you to live for him. In Matthew 16, Jesus will say this, beginning at verse 24. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I heard an illustration once. It stuck with me since I heard it. We were at a high school camp, and we had this guest speaker come in, and a guy named Miles McPherson, and the guy's an amazing communicator. And he gave this illustration about dealing with sin and with lust. I've never forgotten it. He said that in the Philippines, monkey is a delicacy. Monkey brains are a delicacy. He says, if you're ever invited to the house of a Filipino and they serve you this dish, they're honoring you in a huge way. And what they do is they bring you the head of the monkey. And they cooked the monkey brain in the cranium. And it comes to you sizzling hot in the skull. They just chopped off the top of it, and it's sitting there, and you got to eat it out. And when they put that in front of you, they're saying, you're the man. You are the guest of honor. And he says, the way they catch these monkeys, it's very interesting. The hunters go into the jungles. They take a coconut. They cut off the top of it. They cut a little hole into it. They drain out the milk. They drill a hole in the bottom of it, and they put a bolt with a little hook on the bottom of it. And they attach a rope or a chain, usually a chain, to it, and they take it out, and then they stake the chain into the ground, and they put a handful of dried rice in the coconut. And the monkey will climb down the tree and pick up the coconut and shake it and goes, sounds fun. And then the monkey, hearing the sound, puts his little monkey paw into the hole, and he feels that there's rice in it, and so he grabs a handful of the rice. But the hunter's very smart, you see. He made the hole big enough for an empty paw to get in, but impossible for a full one to get out. So the monkey has clenched in his fists the thing he desires, and he can't get it out, so the monkey starts beating the coconut on the ground, and the chain starts to rattle. And the hunter just walks out in plain view of the monkey, not in a hurry, because he knows that the monkey's not going to run. Because he knows the monkey wants what's in his fist and he can't get it out. And the monkey, rather than keep his head, holds on to a handful of rice. And for a handful of rice, loses his head. Now, if you contrast that to the American muskrat, guys that trap and hunt by traps, they say it's very common to find one of their traps with the paw of a muskrat left in the trap. And the muskrat, you see, will gnaw off his own paw, because the muskrat, unlike the monkey, would rather have three paws and be free than to be four, have four and be fur, you see. And so many times, you see, out of the desires of our own heart, we won't let go of what's in our hand. This desire, it sounds good, it feels good, it has so much promise to it. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, you have to deny yourself. You got to let it go. You got to be willing to lose your life to have life. There is a way to live victoriously as a Christian. Jesus promised the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we engage our lives with his power when we're willing to say, I let go. I'll let go, Lord. I'll deny self. You see, Jesus doesn't give a big list if you want to follow him, and he gives this list of 150 things that we all have to adhere to. No, he just says you have to deny yourself, because, see, there's things in your life you might need to deny to follow Jesus that aren't in my life. They're not my issue. They're not my sin. They're not my struggle. But there are things in my life that are really my struggle that Jesus says you need to deny yourself, Richard. You need to let go of that to follow me, and it might not even be an issue in yours. The Word of God is so awesome. Where would we be without the truth of God's Word? Because he sets forth for us here real righteousness. Says, this is real righteousness. Well, you know, there's nobody that... If you go to the Old Testament, I would challenge you. Go to the Old Testament and find me an atheist. I don't think you can find one. Oh, there were pagans. But if you, in Old Testament time, even in the day of Jesus, if you went up and said, I don't believe in God, everybody would look at you and go, you're nuts. Everybody knows there's a God. Of course there's a God. Great is Diana of Ephesus. They all had their gods. There were no atheists. The question is if there really is a God, and that's a moot question, how do I get to him? How do I know him? Well, Jesus is saying, it's not on your terms. There is a God. He's knowable. But it's on his terms. And you need to be born again for that. Well, why do I need to be a new person? Because you're unrighteous. Well, what do you mean I'm unrighteous? I don't kill. I'm no thief. I'm no this. I'm no that. Oh, well, let me tell you this. You've heard it said that you shall not kill. But I'm telling you, if you've been angry without cause, you're a murderer. Well, then we've all been murderers, haven't we? Now I can't get to God. My sin has separated me from him. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Oh man, I love my wife. I would never get in bed with another person. Well, maybe not. But you know, even though I'd never sleep with another woman, well, Lord, that one's looking pretty good over there. Or that guy's looking pretty good over there. Well, guys, that means we've been separated from God. And what are we going to do about our sin? Because the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God, right here, right now, and forever in eternity, apart from the cross of Christ. That's why Buddha can't save you. That's why Krishna can't save you. That's why the Quran can't save you. That's why the Jesus of the Church of Latter-day Saints can't save you. That's why the Jesus of the Jehovah's Watchtower Bible and the Bible and Tract Society can't save you. Because it's only the Jesus of the Bible who paid for your sins and then rose from the dead to prove that what he did on the cross was sufficient payment for your sins. You need a Savior, and there's only one. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity, the brutal clarity of your word. Oh, but Lord, it's a saving clarity as well. And I thank you that you leave us with no false ideas of who we are. Thank you for silencing all of us. You stopped our mouths before you, and all of us stand guilty. And thank you, Lord, that you haven't left it a mystery as to what we can do to be made right before the righteous God of heaven. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross and paid it all in full. Thank you that the blood of Jesus, your son, cleanses a man and a woman of all sin. And thank you that if we would but trust our lives to Jesus, that you not only cleanse us from unrighteousness, but you impute to us your perfect righteousness. And if there's a man or a woman here today that has to step out of religion, step out of churchianity, and be born again by the power of your Spirit, receive by faith the forgiveness of their sins, receive by faith the only righteousness that you will accept, the righteousness of Christ, I pray that they'd cry out to you from out of their hearts today, and that they would find your word to be true, that you'll make them new. In Jesus' name we pray.